Let's actually do a follow-up from this morning and turn to James chapter 5, verse 1. And following up Paul's teaching on contentment in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. James 5, 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries, which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you are compassionate and merciful. And Lord, the things we talk about, we need to learn, and that our kids need to learn. And Lord, we sometimes will be in despair that they aren't learning it or that we aren't learning. But Lord, we are trusting that you would teach us. And Lord, as we gather together, this is a means of grace for us, that we would have from you the benefit of maturity and greater love for you and one another and for your word and greater wisdom and insight, which we see lacking in our world around us, and we see the devastating consequences of that. Lord, make us truly your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning is about contentment, citing Paul's example. And you'd have to say that the majority of the world, and certainly the you'd have to almost say all of it outside of Christ, are not content, because you haven't landed. If you're flying a plane or a passenger in a plane, the contentment comes truly when you land, when you're where you're going. If you're up in the air and not on the ground, and you should be on the ground, then contentment just flies out the window. We have to land. So the world is constantly flying, looking for a place to land. And it differs. If there's no standard, it is, there's a standard for every person to decide what would be their best life and to live that. But in the Lord, we could still have a lot of variety, but there is a system of morality, a philosophy, an ideology that we see in Scripture that guides us. And one of those, as Paul said, was he learned to be content. And it's something to learn, because you don't have it naturally. We don't naturally have anything, really. Until we come to know the Lord, we gain the fruit of the Spirit, and we start having the fruit of righteousness. But there's a lot to learn. And it's really logical to be content in the Lord, because we can't take anything out of this world. All we attain in this world is left behind. And we have no control over it after that point. Some people, plead with those left behind to do this or that with this or that item, and they may or they may not. It's just out of our control. And it's logical to cease resting on uncertainties. If something's shaky underneath us, to rest on it is folly. The world changes constantly. It is really amazing, since I have some age on me now, to go back and see how things used to be, how it's changed. We change, not just in appearance, not just our physical, but we change. Our minds change. The things that are important to us change. And if we don't have them tied down to absolute standards, then we'll change from the moral principles of God. This is what the world does. The world changes at a whim, and they don't rail it back in and hold it to a standard. They just go out and wander and do whatever it is that feels good at the moment. The only way we can rejoice is in the Lord. He's not just a way to rejoice, because He alone is firm and unchanging. What He says is the same. Technology changes, people's opinions change. The Lord is the same. Now, there is a contentment. I talked about the contentment being a good thing this morning. There is a contentment that is evil. And many people have an evil contentment because they are content with the world, or they're content with the way they are outside of Christ. They own it. They double down on it. They justify not repenting by being proud of just being the way they are outside the will of God. And so their contentment is sinful. They don't seek answers beyond their own lives. It's all in the world and in the philosophies of the world. And I noted from the Lord's perspective in Isaiah this morning that the wicked are not able to rest, even if they have the world. Jesus said that, gain the whole world and lose your own soul. Isaiah talked about, you know, the wicked are like the troubled sea. There is a turmoil, a churning in a wicked person. It's below the surface so much that they will be unaware of it, although their actions will give sign of it. But ignoring the soul and the temporal nature of life, they rest the weight of eternity in this life, in their current existence. And they will find destruction in that, even if they feel good about themselves, because it's not based upon us. There are absolute principles involved. And often the things the world finds the most satisfaction in is that which destroys them. It's deceptive. And remember the rich man with the barns, Luke 12, verse 13. Now this came about, and I'll give you the context of it in the text that I read, Luke 12, 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Here's Jesus preaching the gospel. He is calling people to repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the very first message, John and Jesus. And so he's calling people to faith in himself, to be made right with God. He's showing the world his power, divine power, that would show the world that he is not your run-of-the-mill charlatan that comes around claiming to be someone he's not. So with that power, with that authority, he attracted so many people. So he comes in, and what does a person want to know from the teacher? "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." What? You can see from how Jesus responds, it's not appropriate. He said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He was asking Jesus to make his brother share the money with him. Obviously, inheritance disputes are common. And when someone dies, especially without a will, there's friction in family. And so this friction could not be resolved. So what does this guy do? He asks Jesus to resolve it for him. Jesus turned it back to a spiritual thing. He said to them, verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." Every form of greed would mean you could be greedy about, money, your possessions, things you, have in the way of, just things in your house, status, accomplishments of other things. But basically, greed is idolatry. You're wanting something else as your God, and you're greedy for it. And so Jesus says, warns them about every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. So life is not a material thing. Your life cannot be defined by your possessions. I know people's lives are defined that way, in the sense that that is what they're known for. But that is not of any consequence to them in their soul. That doesn't do them any good. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" There's the worldview of a worldly man, rich or not. You see, he's rich. So what happens here is he gets to a point where he's got enough to live on for a while. So he says, I can eat, drink, and be merry. I've labored. My fields are abundant. I'm sure he could keep on gathering. But he's leaving out the last thing. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Well, at the judgment, money is no object. There's no money to pay. Roman Catholics have a thing where you can pay money for a mass and you can hurry someone out of purgatory, which doesn't exist in the first place. So I can do that because it's not there. There's all kinds of, donating after a person dies, trying to get, them to pass over faster to a place of bliss. Money means nothing in the judgment. There's just no, it's left behind. And when your soul is required of you, that's not something that can be purchased with money. So then you're poor. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Rich toward God, from our standpoint, would be, rich in our relationship with God by faith. Our faith has made us rich in that we have inherited eternal life in Christ. How would you show concern for someone? And in James here, he's speaking pretty pointedly to the rich. How would you show concern for someone in a boat that was drifting toward a dangerous waterfall and was not aware of it? It's a nice boat. Let's say it's a nice boat. It's just out there and it's floating, and he doesn't know about the falls, and he's progressing in that direction, and you know about it, and he doesn't. Well, you would try to get their attention if you're a nice person. You would yell and scream, make noise, point, warn them to beware. Hold up a sign if you can make one fast enough. You would try to get them to turn their attention from their boat and their current bliss on floating down the river to the falls. Because the falls is about to make their boat obsolete. If it goes over the falls, it's going to be destroyed. They may lose their lives as well. So the boat doesn't matter. Their bliss doesn't matter. They need to pay attention to what's happening, what's about to happen. And they need to turn the boat around, start it up, throw an anchor, whatever, before they get to the falls and be saved. So James uses rough language here, rougher than other places, for the rich. And it's not that he's speaking to every rich. He is speaking to the rich who obviously are trusting in their riches and doing things with their riches that are immoral. And not every rich person does that or has done that. But they're committing evil with their bounty. Spurgeon said, if you want to know what God thinks of gold, look at those he gives it to. Meaning that some people are destroyed by it, and God giving it to them is, you know, furthering that along. But they're committing evil. It says that they are not treating their employees well, and that they are bringing judgment upon themselves. And so the big thing that the rich need, and I think it's what he's doing, is to have the foundation post knocked out from under them that they have sunk into the world. Because most people are at bliss and sin because the foundation is holding them up. It's a faulty foundation, but at the time is holding them up. And for them to lose their worldly security might be a means by which they would seek permanent security in the Lord, or in other words, as the Lord said in the parable, to be rich toward God instead of toward the world. That they would come to a point where the riches fail. So he's using pretty fierce language to them. I think in love, he depicts them as living their lives as a preparation for judgment. In verse 5, you've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've made your slaughter more welcoming. You know, you keep a hog up and make them fat, and the fatter they get, the closer they are to the final day. And then when they've fattened themselves up, they're ready to be slaughtered. So we have the rich here likened to that they're fattening their hearts up for the day of slaughter. They're making their judgment more inviting, more appropriate. Instead, verse 1 says they should weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Now, those are not felt fears. There's no felt panic. One thing the devil does, and very well, and our world as well, is to make things that should hurt not hurt. Things that should, you know, make us say, oh, something's sticking in me, I need to pull it out, to make that not hurt. Mosquitoes have that. They can sting you, bite you, whatever, stick that thing in you and suck blood out. And often you don't feel it. Sometimes you do, but you don't feel it until they have taken your blood and fled. So there's some kind of mechanism they have to bite you, suck your blood, and then go on with their lives. And this is something the world does for the wicked. We're suffering. We should be hurting. We're alienated from God. We're not in a safe place, but to make us feel safe. to be confident. And their riches will turn out to be the source for their destruction. Verse 2 and 3, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Storing up treasure in ignorance of God is never good. And now he says it's in the last days that they're doing this, the time which the last revelation of the Messiah had come. And here they were still living as though there's no end in sight. And the power of riches has hardened them to the plight of those who just freely abuse even those who are in their employ. They can afford to pay these workers. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth means armies or hosts. So they have done their workers wrong because they were able to, because they're powerful. And what could they do? And they've ruled God out of their equation because they don't think about the Lord of Sabaoth. Not only is he the Lord, but he's the Lord of hosts. And he, by their injustice, is angered by their use of their riches. And they don't realize it. They don't realize the danger. They're floating right over the falls and don't even think about it. They take pride in that. And riches is something that helps pride when people have it. We see it in our world. They promote themselves over others. Verse 6 tells us they have condemned the just, the righteous man who does not resist them. They run roughshod. They use their power to oppress, to steal, to destroy families, to impoverish people. And they do it without thinking of the end. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. So here they've made their choice. God or mammon. Mammon's ruling the wealth that they have. So they have no fear of God. Mammon dominates their mindset. So they have no compulsion to turn around. This is who he's talking about with such danger. They're in such a dangerous place. They're oppressing good people. And the judgment is coming. Now that is, of course, to the believer, a comfort. But it's also a warning to the rich that maybe their firm foundations aren't so firm after all. And James might knock it out from under them. I know this morning that money itself is not really the culprit. It's the love of money. That's the root of many destructive actions. We all have some money, differing amounts, different incomes, different financial status. But it's the love of money that causes a man to put all his hopes in that basket of time and circumstance in which he exists and rest on it. And since money doesn't go past the grave, well, you have nothing when you die. The love of money causes a person to devote themselves to their jobs or their careers or to their hobbies to the exclusion of Christ. People can buy more, do more, go more places, acquire more things. In itself, it's just an inanimate object, but it has a hold on people. And Paul's message was not as severe. It's not contradictory at all to James, but Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17 to Timothy, to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He is not sounding judgment here upon the rich, but he is directing them to the proper attitude to have if you do have money. Not to be conceited, you know, proud. You know, the kinds of people here who would abuse their laborers because they've got power with money. Or to fix their hope on riches, which are uncertain. You know, to not trust God. Instead, they're to trust God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God is the constant, not the money. The money changes. Money flies away. Money disappears. God is the stable factor and supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instead, he says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. He doesn't tell them to divest all their money, give it to some organization. He says, use it to share. Use it to provide for others. Use it for good works. You don't have to be poor. I mean, God uses rich people too, whose hearts are his. Job was rich. You can be rich and be okay. There aren't as many, but I don't think there's as many of anything Christian in this world than the wicked version. So the rich have great temptations. But they can be rich in good works. They have means by which they can bear a lot of fruit in the use of their money. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So he directs them to the use of their riches. Whereas James is speaking of a crowd that is living in wanton pleasure and abusing their riches on others. Both messages are true, just to different groups of rich people. So, you know, you got rich people in the church. If somebody has money in the church, that's not, you don't kick them out of the church for that. They're not evil because they're rich. The poor aren't righteous because they're poor. He just exhorts them to trust in God, not in riches, to use their money, to rest in God, who is there all the time, who doesn't change with money supplies. We need money. We earn money. We're responsible to be faithful in our labors to that end. If no man won't work, neither should he eat. But our trust is not in it. And we don't view it as an end in itself. And were we to get a lot of money, you can look in our own day. There are people who have won the lottery. However many millions of dollars that is. And some would say, there's your test right there. Before you were rich, you were this way. Now that you got money, what you going to be? And with the occasion to that excess, many people prove themselves to be wicked. He goes on, James does in verse 7, and paints a calmer, more appropriate foundation. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Patience and contentment and trust are all together. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Farmer plants, and I've not been a farmer, or I've not planted anything. If you planted one day and went out and looked, nothing was in the ground, you got mad and dug it up, well, then you wouldn't bear any fruit. And the problem wouldn't be the plants, it'd be you. So be patient like a farmer. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, and then the rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. near in the sense not of time in that case, although he may have had that in mind as well. But that's the next thing. When the Lord comes, it's up to the Lord. And we're always to live in light of that possibility, regardless of any charts we have at home in our office. So patience. Patience enables us to be content. If you're content, you can be patient. Contentment breeds patience. We're able to wait for the Lord. And then he says, do not complain, verse 9, against one another. Again, complaining is a show of impatience, which is a show of discontent. Something's not right. And complaining isn't like an exhortation or even a rebuke, but more like a, dissatisfaction. So that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophecy spoken in the name of the Lord. We count them blessed who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So he uses Job to show that by patience and waiting, the end result for Job was merciful and compassionate, even though Job may not have known anything of what was going on behind the scenes. In the Ten Commandments, this is borne out. The first table of the law, the first four commandments, are those that are given to entrench us in the Lord. Have no other gods before me, no graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain, and you've got the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All that is directed to the Lord, to our relationship with the Lord, to a meaningful relationship with the Lord. And then the latter part is that we're established in that first four on God, then we're more likely to keep our relationships with others right. The second table of the law is about loving your neighbor as yourself. And the most applicable thing is the 10th commandment, which I did go over this morning regarding coveting. This is a sore temptation for us. It's very common to see something someone has and go, wow, that'd be nice. And you take it past that'd be nice to where, you want it more instead of them and be discontent. That's it's not wrong to want to have something. I don't think I'm sinning terribly by saying it'd be nice to have a Dodge Charger. I'm not really pursuing it. But that could turn into something. We can think about these things. It'd be nice to go here, go there, and if we added on to the house, or if we got a new car, or whatever. It does not necessarily mean that you're, coveting. But it surely can lead that way unchecked if we're dissatisfied with God's place for us, his lot for us in life. And the law against coveting is more of a commitment of our heart to the will of God rather than any one particular thing. It's our satisfaction in the Lord, our trust in his sovereignty to have us be where we are, in the place we are, the people we are, around the people we are, with the skills we have, our place in the body, all of those things. And we're established in what God has chosen for us. And in that, we're to be content. And if we're discontent, people tend to forsake the Lord's will to attain what is not his will. You see it in church all the time. It's not usually called this. People who should be content at church aren't content. And when they are content, they leave or they pull back their participation. And then they call it the will of God, but it's not. We're to be content. The complaining starts, like James says, you know, don't complain. When you complain, you're discontent. And so then you're after a change. And it's not without considering whether it's the Lord's will or not. And that generally would lead to, if you talk about it long enough, doing something. The church in Minnesota we were at, see now, before we got married, wasn't it? I think so. The people had a problem with the pastor. It was more of a personality thing, I think. So they started a prayer group. What was the theme of the prayer group? The failures of the pastor. When I found out about it, I told the lady called me asking me about, staying with the group. I said, I could have told you back when you started that prayer group that that was not a good thing to do, because once you start doing that, then you're just seeding rebellion and evil. Pray or not pray, you're not really praying, you're complaining. This is something we can't really dally in or disguise. If we're discontent, it causes us to do things that are not right. So contentment is a very wholesome thing to maintain. And it's certainly appropriate prayer to ask for the Lord to make people who are founded on the earth to see that that is not a good place to rest their weight. I've prayed, I'm sure you've prayed, for people to be uncomfortable who don't know the Lord, who are trusting in riches, to have some sort of revelation by the wisdom of the Lord, to shake them from that foundation, to make them not trust in it anymore. I wonder how many Christians prayed for relief from Saul of Tarsus. He's running through arresting people, killing people, and abusing Christians, running them out of towns and chasing them when they ran out of town. How many said, "Lord, turn his ignorant zeal into true knowledge"? Or maybe they even said, "Lord, strike him down in his war against your people." I know the Lord answered that one, struck him down. That's not a bad prayer at all, because you want to take out the wrong foundation. And the Lord can do that. If you're resting on something that's not going to hold your weight in eternity, well, to know it now, it's a good prayer to make. And we're to be content even in the hard times. Verse 13, the swearing thing is more like a Pharisaical thing. They used to swear to make people believe their word. That's in verse 12. But verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He used to sing praises. So if you're sick, then call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. I can give you more on what I think all that is saying in regard to sickness and health. But you see that if anyone's suffering, that he should pray. If he's cheerful, to sing praises. If he's sick, then he calls for the elders who anoint him in the name of the Lord and raise him up. And the healing can be physical, but I mean, we don't have that power. It's more of an emotional healing, a lifting up of their spirits, the oil being a means and a symbol of that. How many people, no matter how many people I anointed with oil, I couldn't do anything for their physical condition. Some would say, well, if it's connected to sin, then if their sickness is related to sin, then the Lord will heal that. Well, maybe so. That could certainly be the case. But we're again in contentment, not wallowing in the mud, but lifting our spirits in the will of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us instruction that makes us really joyful, that you want us to be joyful in you. And we can be and should be, because, Lord, you do love your people. And you are full of compassion and mercy. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.